On June the 5th, 1842, an elderly gentleman read his newspaper. And he was quite an eminent man. His name was Matthew Arnold, who in the Victorian era was very famous as a headmaster and an educationalist. It was about a week before he died, actually. And he wrote this in his diary. "I have just been looking over a newspaper. One of the most painful and solemn studies in the world, if it be read thoughtfully. So much of sin and so much of suffering as are there displayed, and no one seems to be able to remedy either." We do live in a world that is full of all sorts of distress and confusion. That was certainly true not only in the Victorian era, it was true in Nahum's time, back in the 7th century BC, because the world he was writing these words that we've got in front of us to was not a happy place. He was writing to his people at a time, as we thought already, of the Assyrian dominance like a yoke crushing their necks. Just look down to chapter 3, verse 1, a description of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. So much of sin and so much of suffering. And yet, the book of Nahum begins, as we saw last week, with this ringing assurance that the God of Israel reigns. And in awesome power, he is going to come to judge the apparently invincible Assyrians. And actually, no one, not even the Assyrians, can stand against his power. And we read those first five verses that speak of God coming in terrifying power that leads to the two questions of verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And yet, we turn to verse 7, as we thought last time, remarkable verse, where the obvious answer to who can withstand is no one. And yet in verse 7, we read that you can find God to be a refuge. And if you won't have him as a refuge, you will find him to be the pursuer in verse 8, who will pursue his foes into darkness. Now, for the people of Judah, battered and intimidated by the Assyrians, this was wonderful good news. But the book of Nahum doesn't stop in verse 8. So what's going on in the verses that we have in front of us? Why are they there? That's always a great question to ask, even if you don't immediately think you can find the answers, not at once. I just want to make some observations that are relevant to this chapter, the passage, but also to the whole book. Nahum was written for God's people. Now, verse 1 tells us that it's concerning Nineveh. But it wasn't actually written in Nineveh. It was written for the people of Judah. It's not quite like the book of Jonah, which describes Jonah being sent by God with a message about Nineveh to Nineveh. Nahum is a message about Nineveh primarily for the Israelites. Now, God's word is, of course, for all people. But it is, in the first place, addressed to us who believe. It's for God's people. Secondly, it's for their understanding. You see, it tells us things that are not obvious to us. Nahum 1 says that even in a world which looks out of control, where the Assyrians are doing unspeakable things to people, God actually is in control. And as we thought, those first verses speak of a God who is much greater than the Assyrians, coming to judge. But you know, however encouraged the people of Jerusalem might have felt when they heard Nahum, when they got up the next morning and looked out or read the newspaper, the world looked very much as it had done the day before, full of Assyrian armies and helpless Israelites. And in a fallen world, what God is up to is not obvious to our eyes. The title of this message is What is God Doing? Because I think it wasn't at all obvious in ancient Israel, and it's not necessarily at all obvious today. And we read about awful things happening in Syria, terrible things happening in Kenya, terrorism and disasters of all sorts. You know, we won't think rightly about God's world unless we listen to God's word. That's why we need Nahum. Now, even in this passage, not everything is spelt out. Now, the NIV tries to help us, so just bear with me. Look at the end of verse 8. It says in the NIV, he will make an end of Nineveh. It's actually not what it says. It says he will make an end of her place. That isn't terribly informative in a way. But will you notice that in the NIV it has these little sort of brackets underneath the word Nineveh. And that means that they put it in, though the Hebrew doesn't actually say it. Now they're probably right. It is a reference to Nineveh. But actually it isn't in the original Hebrew. Now you cast your eye down to verse 11. From you, O Nineveh. Little brackets again. In the Hebrew it simply says, from you has one come forth who plots evil. Then you go down to verse 12, halfway through, though I have afflicted you, O Judah, and there's some more little brackets, and that isn't in the Hebrew either. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, little brackets, Nineveh, that's actually not in the Hebrew. It's not only in verse 15 where you get a reference to Judah that is actually there, chapter 2, verse 1, an attacker advance against you, Nineveh, little bracket beneath, it's not actually in the Hebrew. Verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob and the splendor of Israel, no brackets, because that really is. Now, actually, the NIV is probably absolutely right every time. But it's as though God invites us to stop and work it out. And the fact in our passage is this, that Nineveh is not named once. And maybe it is because in every generation, the force that oppresses God's people will have a different name. But what is striking is that God is named 6 times. Nineveh doesn't even appear. Because in the big scheme of things, Nineveh's nothing. And God is everything. And everything that troubles you, and every power and force that seems overwhelming, I don't know, Islamic fundamentalism, or materialism, or immorality, or whatever it is, ultimately will fade into all into insignificance beside the God who actually is in control. So it's for God's people, it's for understanding, it's for encouragement. Now, I hope you've got the little sheet. Have you got the little sheet? Because I found it helpful to just notice. If you are uncertain about what a passage is about, if you just look at the pattern in it, if there is a pattern, it's quite interesting. What you've basically got here is 3 couplets. And there's interwoven reference to judgment followed by reference to promise. So 9 to 12 are words of judgment. Halfway through verse 12, suddenly, words of promise. Verse 14 is a word of judgment. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images. Verse 15 is a word of promise. Look there on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. No more will the wicked invade you. Chapter 2, verse 1, a word of judgment. We'll come back to that because it might seem less obvious, but it is. And verse 2 is a word of promise. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Now, when you begin to see that, you can see there's a sort of pattern here. And the thing to bear in mind is that the judgment on Nineveh is actually very good news for the Israelites. And the promises for Judah are also very good news for the Israelites. So the whole package, as it were, is all good news. When you say it was good news for people who lived an awful long time ago, you're absolutely right. But you know it's also good news for you. And we know that from Romans 15, verse 4. Can I just invite you to keep a finger in Nahum and go forward to Romans 15, verse 4, because I think it's a hugely important verse. And it says there, everything that was written in the past, and he's obviously thinking of the Old Testament, was written to teach them. Doesn't say that. It says it was written to teach us. He's writing to the city of Rome in the first century. Everything that was written in the past, everything, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So you see, that's why we have written here the record of what God said in the past, because it's actually there now, not to encourage Israelites, but to encourage every believer who reads it in 2013. So my conclusion is this is for us. And this is actually about things in principle that are still happening today. There are three realities the Israelites faced, and they needed to see from God's perspective. And I think that's what this passage is about. And we need to see them from God's perspective too. The first, you look in the outline sheet, is about power. You see, so often, we'll look in more detail in a moment, but so often the godless seem to be much more numerous and powerful than God's people, who seem to be rather weak and outnumbered. I mean, where are most people in Bath tonight? Are they in church? Were they in church at all this morning? The vast, vast majority didn't even cross their minds. Look in the second section, verse 14 and 15. It's about the ideologies, the ruling values of a society, the idolatries of the age, which seem to prevail on every side, while those who cling to the worship of the God of Israel seem, well, really weird, really. And the third section is about sufficiency in chapter 2. Very often, those ignoring God seem to be doing very well, thank you. They're full of confidence in themselves and their ideas. They think following God's quite unnecessary. I don't need God. So what is the grounds of our confidence? Now, all of those issues are our issues as well. See, there are lots of Christians in the UK at present who feel intimidated by the tide of opinion in our society, redefining marriage or trying to, the contempt for Christian values that is often presented. And a small new church like ours, we can feel pretty isolated and weak in a hostile environment. And people speak against us, some do. And as individual Christians who go to work tomorrow or listen to the radio or talk to the neighbour, we may actually feel sometimes really the odd ones out in our workplace, in our family maybe, in our area. Well, listen up to Nahum. Listen up to what God's word says. Because this is for us. So let's come to power, verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Now, these verses describe the really powerful, terrifyingly powerful enemy of God's people. In their generation, it was the Assyrians. And they were, will you notice, intelligent. Verse 9, they plot against the Lord. Down in verse 11, from them has one come forth who plots against the Lord. And the word plot means think, purpose, plan, intend, devise, reckon. You get the idea. It's deliberate, intelligent enmity against God. It's not confined to the ancient Assyrians. In Romans 1 verse 30, one of the marks of a society which rejects God is that they invent ways of doing evil. They invent ways. They're really very clever at doing evil. You see, we don't just sin, we plan and purpose to very often. We use God-given ingenuity to do evil. Clever, but in our hearts, morally twisted. Intelligent and led. Look in verse 11. From you, and probably correctly, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord, who counsels wickedness? It seems to pick out an individual, and it's generally understood to be an Assyrian ruler, very probably Sennacherib, who invaded Judah and scorned Hezekiah's faith in God's power to deliver him, as we shall see in a moment. Evil often has a human face. In society, there are people who take a lead in promoting rebellion against God's values. That's why leaders matter. I mean, would we have a redefinition of marriage in our country just at the moment if David Cameron hadn't taken it up? Well, probably not, at least not yet. But there are plenty of leaders a lot worse than David Cameron. Adolf Hitler brought evil on a scale that probably wouldn't have happened like that without his particular sort of genius. I don't speak German, but you just listen to the man speak. And you read accounts of the effect of actually listening. I mean, Hitler might look as a funny little chap in some cartoon, but actually in person at the time, he was magnetic. And when he spoke, thousands were riveted by the power of this man, this voice. You can't understand what happened in the middle of this last century unless you understand that this man was extraordinarily gifted in a very twisted way. Leaders matter. And would you notice the word wickedness in verse 11, who counsels wickedness? The word wicked comes again in verse 15 at the end. In the Hebrew, it's the word Belial. You might just recognize that because in the New Testament, the word Belial became used to refer to the demonic, and specifically it became a name of Satan. 2 Corinthians 6:15 talks about Christ on one hand and Belial on the other. See, what are we dealing with evil in human society? Are we just dealing with the Hitlers of this world? Are we just dealing with David Cameron or whoever it might be that we might blame? I don't think we are. There is intelligent, personal, but supernatural power of evil in our world. The Bible's very clear about that. Revelation 12:9 talks of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who, what does he do? He leads the whole world astray. Leads. He leads us into sin. You see, sin isn't an accident. Sin is led. It is led. It's frightening because there is power to lead into sin. And in addition, they are numerous. Look in verse 12. They have allies and are numerous. They seem to carry all before them. I mean, just look at the size of their rallies and the size of their armies and the size of their power and their empire. They seem to carry all before them. And all these features of the ancient Assyrians you can see today. And in comparison, God's people look really pretty unimpressive. And you know, through human history, God's people have looked like a pretty inadequate, ineffective minority again and again and again. And if we feel like that tonight, that actually is normal Christianity. You just go back and think of that great and godly man of faith, Noah, in his generation. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the coming judgment before it came. He believed in it so passionately, as God had instructed him. He built this colossal boat, the ark. Do you know how many people he persuaded? His family. Out of all humanity, no doubt they said, this is really strange family. You want to join them? What a strange group. He's a man of faith. And all the rest came under the judgment of God. So we got to see that however intimidating, However numerous, however powerfully led, however intelligent the enmity to God is and the enmity to his people, actually there is a greater present, a greater one. And that, as I said, the word the Lord in capital letters in our English translation comes 6 times in these verses. Look in verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. God will deal with every sort of weapon they try. And look, trouble will not come a second time. That's actually a chilling little phrase. God won't have to have another go at it. God will finish them off at one go. And there are 3 images in verse 10 of helplessness, entangled, like sheep caught in brambles, so firmly, so awfully, that the poor creature, however it wriggles, it just wriggles itself more into the brambles. Image of being drunk from their wine. There's the drunk. He's completely inebriated. His vomit is on the floor. You can't have a conversation with him. He can't even get up. He can't talk or move or reason. He's helpless. Consumed like dry stubble. The stubble that is dry and you put a match to it and the flames just spread across it in an instant. Unable to survive what God is going to do to them. So, verse 12, middle of verse 12, they will be cut off and pass away. In 612 BC, the city of Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and Medes. They so utterly destroyed it that from the 6th century BC until the 19th century AD, the city was lost. People didn't even know where they'd gone. They'd heard of Nineveh, but nobody actually knew its site. It was rediscovered in the 19th century. That's how utterly God dealt with Nineveh. Because when God warns, he means business. But all the forces of evil that seem so powerful, not one of them will outlast God's word. But look at the promise, which is the other side, middle of verse 12. To the people of Israel, the Judah, he says, although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. See, God is describing his people as yoked and shackled. They're like slaves and they're like prisoners. They're not at all impressive. But even this situation is under God's hand. In fact, he says, it is I who've afflicted you. And the scripture is very clear that God actually used the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment against the wickedness in the northern kingdom of Israel and in Judah as well. But God says, now I'm going to break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Now notice what God is not saying. He's not saying, now you're going to become so powerful, you're going to replace the Assyrians. No. What he's saying is, I am so powerful, and I am going to use my power for you. Now, that is always the nature of the strength of God's people. It isn't that they're powerful. It isn't that they're impressive. It is that their God is so powerful. So our strength is not that we're so many, or so impressive if we thought we were, or so well organized, or thought we had such a good website, which incidentally we do, but that isn't our strength, or so gifted, or whatever it is we might think. None of that counts for anything. God is the power of his people, full stop. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because I haven't got anybody else to go to. But my God helps me. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's true power. It's not being strong, it's having a very strong God. Secondly, ideology, verse 14. Now we have to understand that in the ancient world, idolatry was the runaway, dominant, international ideology. Idols represented gods who were worshipped in temples all over the ancient world. And into this day, temples are usually the most impressive remains of ancient cities. Have you ever been somewhere like Athens or Corinth or Ephesus or Rome? It's the temples that are usually the most impressive buildings. And it was a dominant ideology. The Israelites very often were deceived into worshipping idols because it was just everywhere. It seemed to be the clever thing to do. And since the Assyrians were the dominant power, didn't that show that their gods were greater than the gods of other people? That's how they saw it. When they conquered a country, they pillaged their temples and they took the objects of worship of that god back to Nineveh. And they put it up in their own gods' temples. You see, their gods were top gods. That's how they believed. That's what they believed. And that's what they believed when they came to besiege Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 18. The commander of the Assyrian armies, sent by Sennacherib, spoke deliberately in Hebrew so that the defenders of Jerusalem would understand him. And he said this in verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You see the thinking? My God's greater than your God. And the Israelites were also weird because they worshipped an unseen God who had no idol anyway. It was weird. And more to the point, apparently very unsuccessful, since it was Assyria that was at the top of the pile and certainly not Israel. Now, today the ruling ideology looks quite different. But there always is a dominant set of assumptions that carry the majority. In our society, it's pluralism, atheistic humanism, materialism, relativism, rule the media, the sound waves, and the world of politics and public discourse. And being a Christian and being confident in God and the relevance and power of the Bible, well, frankly, that's weird. And we can feel intimidated, even embarrassed. But look at the next verse. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. See, God had given a command, verse 14. God's word stands over and against all the lies in all the media throughout the world. And he says, you'll have no descendants to bear your name. Now, I think that's not simply saying they won't have children. I think it's a bit more. You see, to bear your name, the names of Assyrians and Assyrian kings related to their gods. So one of the most famous emperors was called Ashurbanipal. The main Assyrian god was called Ashur. Esarhaddon was another one. He was also named after a god. Ashurnasirpal, also after Ashur. Sennacherib was named after a god, the moon god, Sin. And so on. I haven't found a single name of an Assyrian ruler that wasn't actually named in honor of a god. And you see, as they passed on from generation to generation their names, they passed on their ideology. God is saying there will be no passing on to a current to another generation. I will destroy also the carved images and cast idols. The Assyrians had a huge number of gods, and in their temples they carved idols in human forms, and they had elaborate rituals to endue statues with life. And they would actually feed their statues three times a day and even change their clothes regularly. And the living God says, I'm going to destroy your pathetic idols. And I will prepare a grave for you, for you are vile. You see, you become like who you worship. And the values associated with their gods were vile because their gods, in fact, they were worshipping demons. And they were very many, their idols. And they were very dead. And they would become like their gods. But the promise, verse 15. Now the promise of verse 15 is like walking out of a dark room into sunlight. You see, from you are vile. Verse 15, look, they're on the mountains. The feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. You get the same picture of the feet of him who brings good news, proclaiming peace in a number of places, notably Isaiah 40, verse 9. And the message they bring is, your God reigns. And you see the command, celebrate your festivals. You see, what's going to happen to the worship of the Assyrians? Their gods are going to be destroyed totally. But little Judah, in little Jerusalem, is going to celebrate the real and living God in their festivals and fulfill their vows. They're going to worship the God who's really there. And do you know, it is good news to know the living God. That's where peace is found. That's where true joy is found. All over the world, the corrupt ideologies bring sorrow and heartache and darkness and finally death. And one day, verse 15, they will be completely destroyed. And what are we to do? We are to go for it. We are to worship the living God. We have the best news in the whole world. His gospel is good news. His king reigns. And one day, we will be like the one we worship. We will be like the Lord Jesus, for we will see him as he is. See, that's the ideology that's worth dying for and living for. And finally, sufficiency, chapter 2, verse 1. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourself, marshal all your strength. As I say, this is a judgment. And you say, well, where's the judgment? Well, Assyria was full of confidence in itself. Let me give you another example from Isaiah chapter 10. When God describes and addresses the king of Assyria, and he says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of nations. I have plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. See, they're full of self-confidence. They're doing very nicely ignoring the God of Israel. And there are a lot of people like them today who believe they don't need a religious crutch. They're doing very well as they are. They're quite sufficient without needing the God of the Bible. So what is the judgment in verse 1? The judgment in verse 1 is the stream of commands to try your own strength. That's all you've got. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. You're sufficient? Fine, you try it out. There will come a day when they'll discover what their own sufficiency is really like. Chapter 2, verse 8 describes what was going to happen. Nineveh's like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry. The commander are trying to get his soldiers to stop running away. But no one turns back. The enemy says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, the supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. See, the judgment of God on those who trust only themselves is to give them over to what they trust. That's not just bad news for Ninevites. It's bad news for all the people of Bath and Britain who believe they don't need God. And there will come a day when all they will have is their own sufficiency. And look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce wrath? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And it could be very bad news for you if you haven't found refuge in the Lord. But look at the promise in verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and ruined their vines. Now, God here is very realistic about Israel. They're in a poor state. They're like a vineyard that's been ruined. They're like a city that's been laid waste. And yet he says to them, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Now, God is not saying, you can make it, just keep going, you've got it in you. He's not like a football coach who sort of stands at the side of the pitch shouting to his team, come on, come on, come on. The sufficiency of God's people is God himself. See, the difference between verse 1 and verse 2 is in verse 1, all the Assyrians have is themselves. And in verse 2, what the Israelites have is God himself. That makes all the difference. You see, God is going to restore them. And will you notice what it says? He will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. That's beautiful. You see, God's plan is not just so that we kind of just muddle through. We're just going to make it. He is going to give them splendor. He is going to restore them to glory. Some of these Israelites probably look back in their history and thought of the great days of King Solomon or maybe King David. And the Lord says, I'm not just going to help you out. I'm going to bring you into splendor, majesty. It's the same sort of news that Isaiah proclaimed. Just listen to some of Isaiah 60. God addressing Jerusalem, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come into your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Although you have been forsaken and hated, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stone. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God, your God, will be your glory. See, don't judge the church by what she looks like now. There will come a day when God's people will be glorious. Not just survivors, but brought to the majesty and the splendor of what is indescribably wonderful. When the King will dwell among us, and splendor and majesty will surround us. When all the sin and all the sorrow that poor old Matthew Arnold read about in his newspaper will be gone. And it is guaranteed to us, not because we are going to make it, by some sufficiency in ourselves, but because we have a God who keeps his promise, and he is sufficient. So, out of this ancient situation, God speaks a word of assurance to his people down all generations, and to us at Emmanuel tonight. Don't judge just by what you see and hear and feel, and by what the world says. Listen to what God says. The power that lasts is God's power for us. So don't be intimidated. The truth that will triumph is God's truth over all the lies. And we can rejoice that one day all other worship and all other worshippers will fall into silence. All the football crowds will go completely quiet. All the hubbub of the nightclubs will suddenly stop. All the busyness of the stock exchanges will be totally hushed. All the mosques and all the Hindu temples, and they will all fall silent. And the thunderous praises of the living God
and of his Saviour, our Lord Jesus, will fill the universe. And you and I will be part of it. And the scripture says in Revelation 5, the angels will join in. Many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and then the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And listen to this. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What is God doing? God's doing something wonderful. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's just take a moment in our own hearts to respond to this God who cuts through all the lies and tells us the truth. Lord, we thank you that one day we will be part of that immense company of every creature in heaven, on an earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing the praises of our God and King, and exalting the Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we can start to praise you now in some measure. We thank you that that day, every voice, in every place, will praise you. Lord, we thank you that your truth will triumph. And we thank you that your power is sufficient for us. And if we're feeling weak and few and outnumbered, Lord, we thank you that our God reigns. Lord, help us to fill our hearts with who you are and look at the whole world through your eyes. In Jesus' name.